One of the themes of this passage that we touched on last time was the ethics of spying. And I know we will use satellites to spy on North Korea, for example, so we can monitor where they are building their missiles and so forth. But we're simply looking at what's there to be seen, okay? We're just seeing what's there and making a judgment based on what we see. That's one aspect of spying I personally don't have a problem with. But the other aspect of spying that the passage last time raised was of someone acting as an undercover agent. I'm thinking of David's friend Hushai of chapter 15. And how David asks him to go back to Jerusalem and to pretend to be a loyal advisor for Absalom. To pretend to be loyal to Absalom when in fact he is to work to bring about Absalom's ruin. So verse 34 of that chapter, "If you return to the city, Hushai, and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past. But now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice." So behind what David here has told his friend to do, there is this underlying principle of deceit. Hushai appearing to support and serve Absalom's best interests when really he was seeking to destroy him. During World War II, apparently the Allies trained businessmen to go across into Germany and to take up positions throughout the German business infrastructure, from being managers in factories to being shop floor engineers. I can't remember the exact details, but these embedded spies, they sought to subtly hinder and to slow down the German war effort. Their task was to act as the sort of proverbial spanner in the works and make things go mysteriously wrong for the Germans. So, for example, they would order too few a number of a certain part. Or maybe they would order the wrong part for the German tanks. Or the products they made in the factories, large numbers of them wouldn't work because of a deliberate hidden flaw in their design. They did things like that. So these embedded spies, they gave an impression of working for the Reich, when in actual fact they were working against it. They were deliberately deceiving people in order to spoil that particular evil. So were they right? Were they morally right to do what they did to Nazi Germany? Or here for Hushai to do as he'll do, as we'll see next time, God willing, with Absalom? I guess we would all instinctively say, yes, it was right. Of course it was right. But does that then mean that deceit and the telling of lies are relative to the individual and the circumstances that individual faces? We didn't have time to look at this last time, but deceit comes up again this evening here in chapter 16. So I do want us to make time tonight to look at this particular subject. In chapter 15, we saw some of David's friends like Ittai the Gittite, Zadok the priest, Hushai his friend and advisor. When we now move into chapter 16, we get to meet some of David's enemies, like Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, Shimei the Benjamite, the old loyal supporter of Saul's household, and of course Ahithophel, another of David's advisors. And if we go by what we read in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says there, "My close friend whom I trusted, He who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, we associate that with Judas and how the Lord Jesus would have applied that to Judas. But here, David writing that would have seen Ahithophel as his close friend. This was David's advisor, David's close friend, who has now joined Absalom's side to advise him. So, this evening, my plan is for us to look at Ziba and then to look at Shimei. And then next time, God willing, we'll look at Ahithophel and go on right into chapter 17. So we're looking at deceiving and cursing this evening. First of all, let's look at Ziba, verses 1 to 4, and his deceiving of David. These first 14 verses of chapter 15, they actually close off David's exodus from Jerusalem. And so it's as David is still fleeing Absalom, as he's just gone beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives. We come then to verse 1, and there is Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. And we're told what he's brought with him: a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. Now, hopefully you'll remember back in chapter 9 when David had appointed Ziba to look after all of Saul's land. David had given all of Saul's land back to Mephibosheth, who was Saul's grandson. More importantly, though, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And David had made that covenant with Jonathan that he would always look after Jonathan's family. So here he is looking, having looked after Jonathan's family, he appointed Ziba and all his household to now work for Mephibosheth on his estate. Here Ziba is now waiting for David. He's come with transport. He's come with provisions for him. And David naturally then asks him, "Where's Mephibosheth?" Now, Mephibosheth, you remember, was crippled in both feet. He ate at David's table every day. So, in a sense, Mephibosheth was very much part of David's group. If he hadn't left the city with David, as the others had, then why isn't he here now with his main servant, Ziba? Verse 3, Ziba said to David, "He's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." To which David seemingly immediately replies, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And you see there at the end of verse 4, Ziba is naturally thankful. Ziba does not continue with David as the rest of them does. Ziba now goes back and enjoys his estate that the king has now just given to him. But what Ziba is doing here is he has blatantly deceived David, his king. We don't know that here in this chapter, but we do discover it later on in chapter 19, verse 24. When after all of this is over and David is now able to return back to Jerusalem, and on the route back, he meets Mephibosheth. And we find out that Mephibosheth had actually intended to join David. But because he's crippled in both feet, he needs help. Who does he call on? He calls on his chief servant, Ziba, and asks him to get his donkey or mule ready for him. And you see in verse 26 of that chapter, "Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king." Mephibosheth had wanted to go with his king. But when he rang the bell, nobody came. In fact, Ziba went and slandered Mephibosheth to David. So we come back here to 2 Samuel 16. Now knowing what David doesn't yet know, what do you think about David's hasty decision there about giving everything that Mephibosheth owned to Ziba. You see, it's one thing for him to have accepted the donkeys and the food and so forth. They might not actually have been Ziba's to give David, but anyway. It's one thing to accept the obvious offer of help, but for David to believe everything he hears at face value, and just like that to bankrupt Mephibosheth, is reckless. It's not good leadership. David, do you really think Mephibosheth, who'd so often eaten at your table, do you really think he expected or he imagined the faintest possibility of now becoming king? Really, David? I think what persuaded David here wasn't so much what he heard, but what he saw. Ziba has come with lavish help. The string of donkeys, the bread, the figs, the raisins, all of those things. I know David's probably stressed here, so he's maybe not thinking straight. But I wonder, could he have said, "Thanks, Ziba, for all this help. I will remember you, Ziba, in you helping me like this, and I will look into what you've told me about Mephibosheth." But look at what he actually does here. And based on hearsay, isn't it foolish for the king to have passed to judgment like this? You think of Proverbs 18, verse 17. You read, "The first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him." David didn't even seemingly question Ziba, but instead he immediately believes the worst in Mephibosheth and condemns him. Ruins him, actually, by taking everything that he had from him. Now, let me ask the question, do you see that same principle applied in many churches today? That same kind of reckless response where gossip and hearsay actually ruins people's reputation. It damages friendships and damages fellowships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because it was just a slight rumor or hearsay, and now the whole thing has been exploded up and things are rotten. Apparently, someone has cynically said, the only difference between information for prayer and hearsay depends on whether you raise your voice or you lower it when you tell other people. David acted hastily here. But let's look at this from Ziba's perspective. Why is Ziba here at all? If we just look at what he's brought, yes, he appears thoughtful. He appears considerate and jealous and generous. But is he really here out of loyalty and genuine concern for the king? Or because of this lie about Mephibosheth, has he come here because of personal greed? In fact, if you think about what he's doing, here he is when David is vulnerable. Here he comes along when David is going through this hardship, and it's now that Ziba comes flattering him with all of this help. Here he comes buttering him up, as it were, with figs and raisins and just lying straight to his face. Why is he doing this? For his own sake. Ziba is here to deceive David. Ziba has come here to take advantage of David in his situation. And this is something the devil does. The devil, who is described as the great deceiver, the father of lies, John 8:44. This is Satan, who even tried to deceive the Lord Jesus when he was at one of his weakest spots there in the wilderness, wanting him to turn stones into bread. Ziba is here as an opportunist and a deceiver, someone who is utterly disloyal to his master Mephibosheth. Let's look at that deception again from just one more angle. Because in chapter 15, David had sent Hushai to deceive Absalom for his reasons, okay? Here in chapter 16, Ziba has come to deceive David for his reasons. So between the two of them, who is in the wrong? David or Ziba? I guess we would say Ziba because we all like David. We can appreciate his reasons too. He wants his throne back. So he had valid reasons, but didn't Ziba also have reasons for his deception? Reasons which to him, at that time of change and political upheaval, reasons which may have seemed to him just as necessary, even just as righteous as David's. Both of them set out to deceive others, and both of them did so with their own motives, their own reasons. So does motive and reason, however reasonable it may seem to the person, but does motive and reason ever make it okay to deceive? Hence the whole ethical question of spying and deceit and espionage even. I've already mentioned a World War II illustration. Let me give you one more. In Holland, when German soldiers were looking for Jews, some of the Dutch Reformed church leaders told the truth. When the soldiers arrived, they asked, "Where are Jews?" And some of the leaders told them where the Jews were. Others, like Corrie ten Boom's family, they lied about having Jews under their table or up in the attic. So when the soldiers came to their house looking to round up the Jews, these godly Christians said, no, there's no Jews in my house. They saved the lives of many Jews, but they lied in doing so. So, who were the righteous? Was it the church leaders wanting to submit to those in authority over them, but resulting in Jews being killed? Or was it the Ten Boom family, who, in lying to the authorities, were saving the lives of many Jews? Which would you do? What would you have done? I'm tempted to pause for 30 seconds for you to discuss this between yourselves. What would you have done? What about the Hebrew midwives of Exodus chapter 1? Those ladies who were told to kill male Hebrew babies, but instead they lied to Pharaoh to save the babies. Or think of Rahab in Jericho, Joshua chapter 2, who again lied to save the spies who had been sent from Joshua. And what makes these particular biblical cases more confusing is that God appears pleased with the positive outcome. Babies were saved. The people of Israel were able to find out about Jericho and so forth. I need to be clear here, Scripture doesn't record God praising them for their lies, but he does praise them for their faith, their motive, and the good outcome of what they did. So is deceit ever acceptable? Is it? One commentator says this: in an evil world and in a desperate situation, it may be the right thing to commit a lesser evil, lying, in order to prevent a much greater evil. However, it must be noted that such instances are extremely rare. It is highly likely that the vast majority of people in human history have never faced a situation in which lying was the right thing to do. We know that ultimately we are called as God's people to imitate our God, to imitate the one who is a God of truth. That's why we have the ninth commandment. That ninth commandment reflects the bigger picture of God's glory, that he is a God who is truthful. He does not say one thing but mean another thing, but he is a God of truth. And that is what we are always called to, primarily called to be people of truth. Therefore, if you are in a rare and desperate situation, I use that commentator's words, if you are in a rare and desperate situation, if you are going to contradict God's glory, and deceive someone, you need to remember what Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 12, that each of us will give an account of himself to God. In other words, one day you will have to explain to God why you did it. You will have your motives, your reasons for today, why I'm going to lie today. You'll have your motives and reasons right now. But remember, one day you will need to stand before God. And he will know exactly why you did it, why you chose to contradict his glory. So I'm neither saying yes or no, okay? I do promote truth. We must always be people of truth. But if you do choose to deceive someone for whatever reason, for whatever motive you have, hear this. One day you will have to answer to God for it. One day, as Corrie ten Boom will, as those Dutch Reformed Church leaders will do, whichever way you choose to go there. Okay? So that was Ziba. Secondly, let's look at Shimei and the way he curses David in verses 5 to 14. Because if Ziba was dishonest with David, then Shimei is totally honest with David. Shimei hates David. He has a serious grudge against David, and he has no problem at all showing his grudge to him. He's going to regret it one day. Chapter 19, verse 18. One day he will regret doing what he did. But like Ziba here, he comes taking advantage of David's downfall. He comes cursing him, slandering him, pelting stones at him. He is close enough to David to hit him, to be heard by him, but also far enough away from David to be safe on a hillside. So why is Shimei so angry with David? Well, he comes from the same clan as Saul did. He appears to be an old supporter of Saul's dynasty. And so he is shouting at David that David's only getting what he deserves. Why? Because of the blood that David shed in Saul's household. Why does he say that? Look at how he calls David, you man of blood, you scoundrel. Even though, too, that we know from previous chapters how David had deliberately distanced himself from the murders of Abner. Abner was Saul's general. He also deliberately distanced himself from Ish-bosheth. That was Saul's son who was king of Israel at that time, and he was murdered. David had done everything he could to convey that I had nothing to do with this, and yet Shimei still sees David as responsible for their deaths. Look at verse 8. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. As I read this, I thought it was quite bizarre how Shimei calls David a man of blood, accuses him of having shed much blood in Saul's household. And there he is with over 600 soldiers. And at any moment, he could have just given the nod, and Shimei's dead. It's bizarre that he has the gall to come out and do what he does and say what he says. So when one of David's men does offer to silence Shimei, verse 9, David rebukes him. Abishai says, "Let me go over and cut off his head." Dale Ralph Davies, he has a dry sense of humor. He comments this, "Abishai proposes this because he had observed that people without heads do not curse." This was Abishai wanting to stop the problem, wanting to bring all this cursing to an end. In some ways, Abishai was a loyal follower of David. Back in 1 Samuel 26, Abishai had wanted to kill Saul for David. And here he wants to kill Shimei for David. Abishai wants this noise to stop, this barrage of stones and dirt to stop. But in fact, David stops him. Why? Well, he gives him three reasons, and we'll close with these three reasons. First of all, verse 10, because it might well be the Lord's doing. If Shimei is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can say, why do you do this? You see, Shimei's reasons for his cursing was wrong. He'd gotten his facts wrong. But even if his facts were right, he still shouldn't have cursed David. You read of that in Exodus 22, 28. We're not to curse those in authority over us. And yet, as David hears Shimei curse him, for all the wrong reasons still, David can still see God's good purposes behind it. A good God using an evil Shimei to do what God wants to do. And what does God do? God always does good to his people. God wanting to humble David. Matthew Henry writes, David looked above the instrument of his trouble, Shimei, to the supreme director, to God. He says, there is nothing more proper to quiet a gracious soul under affliction than an eye to the hand of God in it. Calvin, in his Institutes, he writes this, when we are unjustly wounded by men, let us overlook their wickedness, which would but worsen our pain and sharpen our minds to revenge. He says, let us remember to mount up to God and learn to believe for certain that whatever our enemy has wickedly committed against us was permitted and sent by God's just dispensation. So here we are again tonight, reminded of how God works out his good will, as God who is sovereign, but yes, who sometimes uses man's evil. How just as he can use someone's deception for a positive outcome, like in the case of Rahab, or like next time we'll see with Hushai, here the Lord, in his sovereign providence, uses Shimei's curses to humble his servant David. Not that he's approving of Shimei's sinful behavior, not at all, but God's providence actually incorporates Shimei's behavior for David's good. Here we have an illustration of Romans 8:28. God working in all things for the good of David. David, yes, who seriously mucked up, but David who does love the Lord. David who has been called according to God's purpose. I think of that description of what Peter wrote of the Lord Jesus when he faced this sort of behavior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at Christ, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And David here, David could so easily have stopped Shimei. He doesn't. But he entrusts himself to God who judges justly. The second reason David stops Abishai was that he could measure what Shimei was doing in the light of what Absalom, his own son, was doing. Verse 11, my son who is of my own flesh is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. David says, if my own son is trying to kill me, then doesn't this relative of Saul have even more reason to do so? Leave him be then. In the third and final reason David wouldn't allow Abishai to stop Shimei was that he preferred to wait on God's grace. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. I wonder what you would have done if you were in David's shoes. Wouldn't it have been much easier just to have said to Abishai, yeah, go on then. Can you sort this out for me? Just go over there and chop off his head. It would have been so much easier, so much convenient to do that. I mean, he was cursing his king, wasn't he? So David, why not just charge him with treason and off with his head? But you see, David knew his sins deserved this sort of treatment. David knew that his treason against God was far greater than Shimei's treason against him. So let him keep on with his cursing, with his throwing of stones. It may be that the Lord will repay me with good. I love those sorts of phrases in Scripture where it says, it may be, or perhaps. They speak of hope, don't they? Perhaps the Lord will have pity on me. Even though I don't deserve his pity, but perhaps he will have pity on me. Perhaps he'll bless me. He'll comfort me. He will look at my situation and do me good. And so as we close tonight, what a thought for us to close on. For us to have this sort of holy hunch that God might still do good to a wayward Christian. For someone who at some point in their life but has high-handedly broken God's law, they sinned against him and now, well, they're somehow like David here, suffering miserably for it. So yes, they've repented. Yes, they've been forgiven, as David was. But still this wayward Christian is convinced that God only tolerates them begrudgingly, as though he has to forgive them. He has to love them. But for someone like that, to read how David concludes here, to catch a glimpse of David's faith here, that this God might yet look on my condition and see me in my misery and still do me good. His hope. He can do you good. He promises he will do you good. Now let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for showing us the human character of David. We pray, gracious God, that you will help us to learn from the characters of Ziba and from Shimei. Help us indeed to be people of truth, to be people who live for truth. But Lord, you know the circumstances we face. And we alone, Lord, ask you for wisdom. We pray, gracious God, that we would always follow the example of our Lord Jesus. Some of us, Lord, are facing others who make fun of us, who mock us, who even insult us because we belong to Jesus. We pray, Father, that we'll learn from Jesus, who though he was insulted, yet he did not turn back and threaten them. But he waited on you. He relied on your just judgment. Lord, help us in that. Again, we think of our family in places of far, far greater persecution than we would face here. Help them, Lord, not to return evil when they face evil. But help them to wait patiently and to trust in a God who sees all things and who one day will judge all for what they have done. Hear us, please, O gracious God, we ask, because we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen. We close with 828. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek your face, open your arms and take me in.